Okay, so we're picking up in week 7. We're going to be in at the very end of chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and then we're going to be going all the way through verse 5 of chapter 4. And if you look at the top of your outline there, you'll see we are right. This section here now is right in the middle of how Paul has structured this letter. The first two sections, which covered chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3:13, the first section was responding to false teachings. The second section, which we just finished up, was how to restore the church, where Timothy instructed, here's what godly living looks like. Here's how to appoint godly leaders to lead the church towards the restoration of the church. And right now we are in the middle or the hinge section of the whole letter, where Paul actually switches his focus of the letter. Rather than writing to the whole church, Paul then in this section specifically addresses Timothy and what Timothy is to do as part of helping lead the church through this change. And then we get to sections 4 and 5, which then mirror the first two sections in a reverse order, where you see it goes responding to false teachings, restoring the church, reminding Timothy, and then back to restoring the church, and then the very last part, again, responding to false teaching. So it's this chiastic structure, which leads us to kind of focus right here on the center point, where chapter 3, verse 15, which we'll see today, is often seen as the sort of the central idea or verse of the whole letter. So that's where we are today. One of the things that that Paul, as Paul moves from addressing the behavior and beliefs of the false teachers and the members of the church, he now instructs Timothy in how he should conduct himself as he helps lead the church. He uses this, if you look at the phrases here, so when he says you now, it's you singular. So that's how we know he's speaking to Timothy specifically, where he says, you may know how one ought to behave, or if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, or let no one despise you for your youth. You practice these things, immerse yourself in them, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. So this is Paul again focusing on Timothy and his role in leading the church. As I said, this section as the center of the entire letter is a summary of the issues that are plaguing the church. And here's there's a simple structure to follow in this central section, and we're actually going to hit on the first two this week, and then next week we'll hit on the third. But to break this down, basically verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, Paul focuses again on what the main goal of the letter is, which is focusing on godly living and truth. And this is something that Paul has focused on since the very beginning, right? Focus on godly living and the truth, and how focusing on the truth of Scripture revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel of what he has done for us should lead to then right practice, godly living in the members of the church. I think I've said that every single week of this class, because that has been a recurring theme throughout the whole letter. And then the second section today, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, he reiterates the reason. Why is it important for me for Paul to continue to say godly living is a result of good teaching? It's important because the reason is this, that there was false teaching and ungodly practice. And so whenever you see in a letter in the New Testament, the particular author addressing certain issues, you have to understand that he's not just writing with no context. He is addressing specific churches typically, or groups of people with specific issues. And so we get an idea here in verses 1 through 5 of some of the issues that Paul is addressing. And so the third section, which we'll look at next week, is then the charge to Timothy, which is focus on right teaching and godly practice. So again, it sounds like the same thing over and over again, and Paul comes at it from every single way he can to remind the church this. If the church misses the mark on teaching what is true, then the practice of the church will miss the mark on what it means to be the people of God, which then means the church will miss the mark in being a signpost and a billboard and an advertisement for the gospel, and God's glory will be diminished because the church is not doing what it should. And God's people and their lives are at stake if they're following a false gospel. Their very souls are at stake. So it really matters for the own individual's salvation and their growth and sanctification. And it matters as the witness to the watching world, to those who actually could know Jesus, because truth and godliness were on display in his members. So again, this is over and over and over and over again throughout this letter, what Timothy is hearing from Paul. Well, let's go ahead and read. We'll read chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and then in a little bit we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's this great section, which ends almost in a doxology of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in a poetic fashion here. You know, Paul is concerned that the church should understand how one should behave as those who are considered part of the household of God. Paul makes the connection between being a Christian who has been cleansed, renewed, redeemed, has been taken from one who is considered an enemy of God and now considered a son and a co-heir with Christ. He has made the connection between that truth of who you are now in Christ and a lifestyle that reflects that reality, right? What he's trying to say is this: if you have truly been changed on the inside and you have become a dead person made alive, your lifestyle and what portrays and what comes out of your mouth, what goes through your mind, how you act, should be a reflection that you are no longer dead but alive. Right? This was in direct contrast to the way the church had been taught and had been modeled by some of the false teachers. McClay, in his commentary, he says, in contrast to how the false teachers have been conducting themselves within God's household, with references to anger and friction and argument and malicious talk, Paul is wanting to see godly behavior as the only acceptable conduct. It's again, it's this correlation between a life that has been renewed and then a lifestyle that has been renewed. Our lives should not be a reflection of the former self or of cultural values as much as it is of kingdom values and of a renewed heart. And so if you've ever been, if you've ever met somebody out of context, not in any Christian environment, but you just interacted with them and you just, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you go, there's just a kindness. There's a warmth about this person. And then later on you realize, oh, well, they're a Christian. And you think, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. That's sort of what Paul is getting at is there should be just a knowableness, if I can say that, of our faith in how we come across to each other because we have been so transformed. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be like, give a hug everywhere you go or like an extrovert. You still have your own personalities and likes and dislikes with that. But what I mean is there is something called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and maybe I missed one. Those things should be... Did I miss one? No, okay. Those things should begin to, should I say, ooze out of us, right? And what's this? What's a sad statement is when you meet somebody and you have a dislike for them, and then the next Sunday they sit next to you in church, and you're like, I had no idea you were a Christian. I never would have known had I not seen you walk through the doors of a church. That should not be the case, right? And that's one of the things that Paul is addressing here is there has got to be outward proof in your life of an inward change because the Holy Spirit is in the business of renovating us. And that will happen if you truly are saved. And Paul is trying to see that congruency happen here within the church. Paul describes the church here, and I love it that Paul gives us illustrations. It's always really helpful. He says, he describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth in verse 15. Now, the truth that he refers to is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope that any of us have to be made right with God. And it was this very truth that was being distorted and polluted within the church. Now, you may be confused, maybe not, but one thing that may be confusing is to whether or not the church is the foundation for truth, or if the truth is the foundation for the church. Does that make sense? Because if you remember back to Ephesians, which we'll look at in just a second, it seems to be that Paul is contradicting himself. Here in verse 15, Paul says, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, a pillar is a supporting structure, right? A buttress helps hold up the roof or, you know, whatever covering is there. These are very important aspects, especially if you think about the time in which Paul is writing and think about the context of the city he's writing in. So can you think of anything architecturally in the city of Ephesus during this time that might be referenced here when he's talking about being a pillar and a buttress?
The temple.
There's temples. There's also the temple to Artemis, which potentially had, I think, 100 pillars, right? I mean, it was the original version of this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and now they had been destroyed and burned at different points. And but by the time Paul is writing, there's still this magnificent temple to Artemis, which has these stone pillars supporting this magnificent roof. And so everybody in Ephesus would automatically have a visual of what it means to be a pillar and a buttress supporting something magnificent, right? So is the church supporting the truth, the foundation for the truth? Or is the truth the foundation for the building? Because in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says this, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," that same term, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So is Paul contradicting himself? He's not. And one of the things we know from a basic approach to Scripture is Scripture doesn't contradict itself. We have to look at the context and interpret Scripture with Scripture. It's important to understand the intent that is being used in these different metaphors in these different letters. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And that's true. To build on anything else would be foolish. Jesus himself talks about the building your house on a shaky foundation, right? And if you have ever been to children's church, you know the song, like, "The foolish man built his house," you know, "and the rains came down and the floods came up," and you know, and so the church must be built on the solid foundation. He calls it the apostles and the prophets, which is a summary for the truth found in the Scripture, which has been given to us by the prophets and the apostles, which focuses on Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, which is the sort of immovable rock that bases this, the firmness and soundness of a building, is Jesus Christ himself. So yes, the church must be built on the truth of the work of the person of Jesus Christ. So into the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians, Paul is trying to address what the church is built on, which is the truth of Christ. Here he's addressing something totally different. He's addressing how the truth is displayed to the world through the godliness of the members. So he's switching. He's still using a household metaphor, but the purpose is different. He's not talking about the foundation. He's talking about how does the church display the glory of God, right? And so to use the metaphor in another way, as he does in 1 Timothy, is to show the purpose of the household of God, to display the glory of Jesus. And that way the church, which is built on Jesus, exists to prop up and support and display for the world the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, think about the temple to Artemis. The entire city of Ephesus had derived part of their identity from being the city where Artemis dwelt. And they had this wonderful structure built for her. And here Paul is saying the church, even more so, should be the living building, temple, that is the structure that supports the glory of God. so that when people look, as they looked at the temple of Artemis and were just in awe of Artemis's power because of the temple, people should look at the lives of the people in the church and in the same way see the glory of God on display, because the church, as the people of God, the household of God, has built up and supported the magnificent name of Christ through their godliness. It matters because God's glory is at stake, demonstrated in the lives of those who would follow after him. So these metaphors are not in contradiction, but rather they show the comprehensive nature of our union with Christ. We are both built on him and we live because of him, and we outwardly display the fruit of that union for the world to see. So not only is Christ our foundation, Christ is our aim and our goal, he is also the one who is on display in our life. So when people look at a believer who is following after Christ and they are able to compliment you on humility and grace and compassion and kindness, that is because God's glory is on display in you. It's because your goal is to honor him through your life, and it's because you are built on him. It's a comprehensive aspect of the way that union with Christ, belief in him, and being united to Christ through his Spirit change us towards godliness, or as the Bible uses the word sanctification, our growth in holiness. And that leads then to this idea where Paul ends the section with this poem, this hymn of the glory of Jesus Christ, where the display of this truth is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery again, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not saying something that we can't know. He's saying this: the mystery is this. It was veiled before Jesus Christ, but now in Jesus Christ, that mystery has become made known. And so this mystery, just as in Ephesus, the people would chant, "Great is Artemis." If you read the book of Acts, twice when Paul is there in Ephesus, it's recorded in chapter 19, verse 28, the people are shouting, "Great is Artemis." And Paul is saying, no, the church needs to be this pillar in the community that shouts something very different. Great is Jesus Christ. Because Artemis is a god made by human hands. Artemis is made out of the imagination of man. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who lived perfectly the life that we could not live. He actively earned the righteousness that we could not attain. And then he died the death that we deserved on the cross. And when he rose from the grave, he demonstrated his greatness in both his active righteous obedience and his passive obedience on the cross, which enables us to be reconciled to the only God. Great is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which leads then to this poem, this hymn, where he says, "He was manifested in the flesh." This is the mystery of the incarnation, right? He was God himself, the second person of the Trinity, became human, fully God and fully man. First of all, explain the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, now explain the incarnation. God in the second person, Jesus Christ, became man, but still two natures, fully God and fully man. He didn't become less God, but he was still fully man without sin. That is the mystery of the incarnation. And it's this magnificent, wondrous aspect of God's plan for our salvation. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. The nature and work of Jesus basically means were proven by his ministry, especially his resurrection from the dead. When he rose from the grave, it was proven that what he said and who he said he was actually was true, because he was able to rise from the dead. It's the Spirit who worked through Jesus and his ministry. And it's by the Spirit that God reveals to us the truth and unites us to him. So when somebody believes in Jesus Christ, it is only because the Spirit of God gives us that ability by renewing our heart. It's that act of regeneration or new birth. And when we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, it is a vindication of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Because our belief, it doesn't prove it. He has already proven it. Our belief is an acknowledgement of he is who he says he is. And it's the Spirit who vindicates Jesus in that by allowing us, giving us the ability to actually believe. It said, seen by angels. This most likely refers to the fact that angels were present throughout his earthly ministry, and they were ministering to him and testifying about him. We see that in the desert during his temptation, the angels were ministering to him. Time and time again, we see angels appear. Specifically thinking about the empty tomb, when they show up at the tomb and he's not there, and they're not greeted with silence, but they're greeted with truth. He's not here, for he is risen. Right? Yeah. Pat, you have a question?
A comment.
Yeah.
Going back to the things you were saying about arms, columns, and the columns that God reminds me of the spiritual house that he refers to in so many passages.
Yeah, in 1 Peter, he talks about we are the spiritual house, the stones, right? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The other aspect of being seen by angels in terms of this, again, this acknowledgement of who Jesus is at the ascension. You think about in Acts 1, when Jesus rises into the clouds, and just, can you imagine being there, and the disciples are just like this? You know, and then all of a sudden they look around, and there's an angel there and says, why are you looking? He has gone to rule, right?
And before airplanes and
before a lot of things, but I mean, I think about just the awe and amazement, and again, the wonder and not knowing. We have the big picture because we have scripture and the revelation of all this. They're in the moment, and they're just going, whoa, like what just happened? Like, and the angel, again, they're not left with silence, but they're left with interpretation as God sends an angel to tell them, this is the way it is supposed to be. Right? That's great. And so Paul moves on and saying, proclaimed among the nations. This speaks to the far reaches of the gospel, to Jews and Gentiles alike. I think I've talked about it in this class and in other classes. I love seeing how world history and then God's history overlap. And so one of the things that was in place in first century Roman Empire is the Roman travel system for trade. And so you could get to most of the known world there because of the Romans' conquest of most of the known world, which meant this: not only could trade happen, but communication can happen. And so as the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out, it is going out throughout the known world with the traders, the commerce, the migration, even the prisoners, the captives of war. They're taking the gospel with them to the known parts of the world. And so when it says, proclaimed among the nations, yes, even within the first century, the gospel of Jesus Christ had gone because of the missionary journeys and because of the trade and the Romans. Despite what the Romans had intended, God used it for his purposes. And I love seeing that. Yeah, Bert. It is.
God is saying, I'm going to judge the nations by cutting them off completely from my revelation. They're going to speak another language. They're not going to speak Hebrew. They're going to be completely cut off from all knowledge and revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, this is a 180. Instead of judging,
absolutely,
nations are now receiving mercy. So this is something to get excited about.
And what's really cool about that is if you think about Acts And what happens at Pentecost? Pentecost is a direct conclusion to what happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And so God confused them and gave them many languages. And then they actually, because if you remember, the command was be fruitful and multiply, go around the world and populate the world. And man said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here and make a name for ourselves. So God said, no, you're still going to populate the world, but I'm going to do it through confusion. So he gave them different languages, and then they spread. So then they obeyed because they had to. In Pentecost, what happens as Peter is preaching, everyone hears in their own language. It's the power of God's Spirit now takes what was chaos and judgment and now says the gospel is for the nations, and they all heard it. And people from every nation and tongue began to hear and believe. It was showing what man's desire was thwarted, but through Jesus Christ, unity will come back. And that's exactly what this is here too, when it says proclaimed among the nations that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it is for the Gentiles as well. And then he goes on and says, believed on in the world, since Christ has come in flesh, was vindicated as the true Messiah, and the truth about him has been made known, people throughout the world have believed in him. All of these things, his ministry, his vindication, the words from the angels, the proclamation around the nations leads to what? Belief. Leads to the elect being gathered. One of the great refrains, and it's actually here at the end of the text in the sermon today, is when the apostles preached in Acts, three things happened. One of three things happened. Some believed, some didn't, and some would say, I want to hear more. But we know that God's word is powerful and active. And when it goes out, it accomplishes what God's purposes are for, and it never returns void. And so when it says they believed on or believed on in the world is this, that Jesus was believed by those whom God had appointed to eternal life. And then the last is this, taken up in glory. This refers to the ascension of Jesus to heaven where he now rules. And so, again, you know, Artemis may have a great temple made out of stone, but the church has as its king the one true God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to save sinners and now rules his kingdom from heaven with the promise of one day coming back and making all things right. Great is Jesus Christ. And when the church begins to deviate from that as its main mission of proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ, we have lost the purpose of the church. Flowing from worship of God should be good works and demonstrated. But if good works are our mission, we've aimed for the lesser goal. We've aimed for the outworking of what the goal should produce in us, if that makes sense. Worship of our King should lead for us to care for the poor, care for the needy, you know, all of the things, injustices. We should care about those things, but primarily because our motivation is a worship of God. If our focus becomes care for the needy, care for the injustices without the worship of God, we have traded worship. And we have focused on the wrong thing. We focused on the application, not the motivation. Questions on that let me read this quote, then I'll take questions. Cook, in his commentary, says, the passage enlarges and enriches our understanding of the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and so prompts our adoration of him as our Savior. But it should also stimulate our concern that he be honored in his church and by our testimony to him. Right? Any questions on this section or comments? Because Paul is going to switch focus now, and he's now going to talk about why it's so important to keep in mind what he just said in terms of, again, the focal point being 3:15, which was that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Again, so that God's glory might be on display. Here is what was happening to undermine that in verses 1 through 6. Let me read that now from chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So Paul switches focus in chapter 4 to the dangers of the false teachers. He mentions that the Spirit has warned the church that these things will take place, and in fact they are. In Matthew 24, Jesus reminds the apostles of what is to come in terms of the dangers of false teaching within the church. In Acts 20, in Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, if you remember that section, he reminds them that in future days, wolves will come in to tear apart the flock. Be mindful of that. And he's saying that has actually already happened. Right? From the time he warned them to where the church is now, already these things are starting to take place. Some will depart from the faith, and that was evidenced already in chapter 1 when he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander having shipwrecked their faith and walked away from it. And the word here, when it says depart, actually means apostasy, which is a complete abandonment of the truth. So it's not, when it says we'll depart from the faith, doesn't mean stops attending church for a little while to go run marathons, or to go binge on Netflix, or to just sleep in. Depart from the faith means apostasy, which is a complete abandonment of the gospel. The source of this apostasy is rooted in the deception of Satan and his demons, which, he says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now, we know that the battle for truth is always, at its root, a spiritual battle, right? If you think about Genesis 3, when Satan tempted Eve and ultimately Adam, what was at stake there? It was a spiritual battle of do you believe that God is good? Do you believe God's word for what he says? And there's this doubt that creeps in. And they begin, Eve first and then Adam, who abdicated his role, and they believe a lie. So false teaching at its heart is a spiritual issue. When we see false teaching in the church, it's not benign. It's not, and especially one that attacks the center of the gospel. And so, Don, as you were saying, yeah, over time, if we begin to readjust what the Bible says according to what we like or according to cultural norms, we're going to be in a very dangerous place very quickly because we've abandoned the cornerstone, right? And so that building's foundation is now shifting and is really dangerous. And any doctrine that would lead us away from the truth of Scripture is at its heart demonic and an attack on God's holy word. And so, whereas we don't need to be offensive in our fight against false teaching, we need to be strong. We need to expose false teaching and at the same time teach truth. And I would err more on the teaching truth so that you can expose the counterfeit, but you also have to know the counterfeit. Because sometimes the counterfeit and the real look very similar. And so it's very important. Jeff Borden is sitting back here, and I think about his work in Africa. And, one of the great heresies, and I really mean that, heresies that is being labeled Christianity, that is one of the fastest growing sections of, again, quote, Christianity around the world, is the prosperity gospel, which it can look and sound really good because it uses the same language as Scripture. But at its heart is another gospel. And it's damning. And it's leading to a whole generation of men and women in the church being led astray. And it's, if you want to hear, Jeff could tell you story after story of what he's seen in different nations in Africa. Yeah, Steve.
I understand that the FBI, I don't know if they still do it, where they're counterfeiters, mm-hmm. that they train them for hours and hours and hours with the real thing. Mm-hmm. And they, some of them, I get this. No, you have to have this down in order to see
If you don't know the real thing, you're not going to be able to point out the fake either. So yeah, we have to have an intense understanding and awareness of truth. Because again, Satan is the father of lies. And one of the greatest things he does is not to be blatant, but he uses our cultural idols, he uses our cultural practices to just take truth and twist it enough that it still looks the same, but it's going to be deadly. I remember hearing an illustration, it may have been here from Phil a long time ago. I don't remember who said it, but it was really powerful. Well, it talked about, it's graphic, but it talked about a village in Alaska was having issues with wolves coming in the middle of the night. And so what they did is they took an animal and they cut it, and they dipped the knife in blood, and then they froze it. And then they dipped it again in blood and froze it. And they did it again until you had a thick sort of blood popsicle around the blade of a knife. And then they stuck the shaft of the knife in the ground with the blade sticking up. So when a wolf came into the village, it looked like food. And it started licking the blood. And it tasted great. And they kept licking it because they got more and more blood. But what ended up happening is they got through all of the blood on the blade. They got to the blade. It cut their own tongue. But they kept tasting blood. And so they just kept licking and licking and licking and licking until the animal bled out. That's what false teaching does. It looks good. It tastes good. It seems right. But the more you consume it, ultimately it consumes you and kills you. That's what false teaching does. It said that in verse 2 that the false teachers, that their consciences had been seared. This can mean that they'd become hardened to the Spirit of God. And thus had become insensitive to the Spirit, you know, something that's seared, cauterized, you can't feel anymore, that they no longer are able to even be sensitive to the things of the Spirit. The word can also mean branded. So if it's taken in that sense, the meaning would assume that these teachers were aware of their alignment with the devil and were pretending to care for the church while they led it into chaos and ungodliness, as if they had the brand of Satan on them. Either way, however you take it, these teachers were leading God's people away from the truth and were in danger of their own soul's demise. Again, it's getting closer and closer to the blade. The nature of the error they were teaching had to do with ascetic practices, which is basically the avoidance of and the absence of things that would bring pleasure as a mean of obtaining religious holiness. So they're saying, and this kind of ties in with the Gnostic philosophy, which is the body is bad, the spirit is good. And so some of the ascetic practices were, if we could deny ourselves things that feel good, then we'll be holier, right? So the forbidding marriage, which also then would forbid sex, and then forbidding certain foods that were good, again, things that were good and desirable, if we deny those, we'll be more holy. Now, we see that in religions all around the world, of this idea of denying ourselves to attain a holiness. That's a works-based righteousness. Now, abstaining from things can be an act of discipline, right, which leads to godliness. Like if you want to go through a period of fasting, that's great. Fasting at times can help focus our hearts to pray, remind us of our dependence on God. That's good. But fasting doesn't make us holier. Fasting doesn't earn us anything in the sight of God. What fasting can do is discipline ourselves to remind ourselves of our need for God. What these teachers were saying is, no, when you don't practice these things, you are actually holier than if you do them. They forbade marriage. They were directly teaching what was contrary to God's word, because marriage was established by God in the very beginning, before sin even entered the world. Marriage is a good thing, and you know it's continually pointed as a good institution, one that reflects Christ's love for the church. In Ephesians 5, there's this great section of how marriage and the love of a husband and a wife reflects the way that Christ loves the church. Not to mention that it's a vital component for the continuation of the human race, right? It's really important. It's also possible that the part of their hypocrisy had to do with the forbidding of marriage, while at the same time they were being promiscuous. Sometimes when you see people who are really adamant about one thing and really fiercely strict on it, it's because they themselves are not adhering to that. And there is some thought based on 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about some coming in and misleading some women into sexual, what's that?
Weak women.
Yeah, they were called weak women, yeah. And so there's thought that some of these leaders teaching forbidding marriage were actually going around sleeping around on the side. They required abstaining from certain food. Now, it's not specifically mentioned what was to be avoided. If it's similar to other letters that Paul wrote, he might be speaking about avoiding meat. We see that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Now, whereas Jesus had declared that all things were clean to eat in Mark 7, also in Acts, the teachers were trying to add a new restriction that went beyond what Scripture taught. Again, we have to be very careful. We have God's law, and we might have practices that help us avoid God's law. We have to be careful that we don't create new laws to protect the actual laws and then hold other people to those laws as if God commanded them, right? It's called legalism. We do that in all sorts of ways. But we might have personal practices that we think everybody should do, and if you don't do them the way that I do them, you are now violating God's law. Well, that's not true. You're violating my law, and I'm not God, thankfully, for everybody. The fact that they were restricting certain foods denied the people the opportunity to partake of what God had provided for them in the goodness of the food with thanksgiving and appreciation. Now, Paul does something interesting here. To respond to the heresy, to the false teaching, he roots the truth by going back to God's creational intent, much like if you remember at the end of chapter 2 where he talked about the roles of men and women, he talked about how God created Adam first. So he goes back to the world before sin to show here is God's creational intent, and that is good, and that continues throughout all of history. In verse 4, he says, "For everything created by God is good." This echoes the refrain in the creation days of Genesis 1, right? After each creation day, and God said, "It is good," and God said, "It is good," and God said, "It is good." It counters the false teaching of the Gnostics, which we talked about. It led to aesthetic practices, you know, that were, they were just saying the body is bad, the spirit is good. In verse 4, when he says, "And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So if indeed all things, including marriage and food, are created good, then in the right context, they should be received and enjoyed. The idea of receiving them with thanksgiving, just it points to the proper, the right stance, the mindset before the Lord as we partake of his provision for us, right? It's just that sort of attitude of thankfulness that we hope is in our own heart. And if you have kids, we pray that we see it someday in the hearts of our kids, right? it seems like it's just ad nauseum on repeat that we have to say, "And what do you say to mom?" You know, "And what do you say to so-and-so?" Thank you. You know, we have to teach ourselves and our kids to be thankful. And the same thing with the Lord is, are we truly, genuinely thankful for God's provision for us? Is that one of the things that we discipline ourselves for? And we'll get to that. One of the very simple ways we can do that is when we eat. And actually, Paul mentions that here. We'll get to that in just a second. Each time that we eat is a reminder of God sustaining us, providing for us, and his kindness to us. The proper response is thankfulness. You know, when you sit down to eat, do you have to pray for 10 minutes? No. Do you have to pray for every person that you know? No. But is it good and actually appropriate and right for the believer when we're about to eat to be reminded of, this is a blessing that God has provided food for me to eat and to live by. And just as I need this food to eat, I need God to sustain me spiritually as well. Do we have an attitude of thankfulness when we eat? Now, in a culture where it's so easy to get food everywhere you go, I mean, you go into the kitchen at church, you can probably find something to eat there. I don't know how long it's been there, but you can certainly eat it. It's hard for us at times to be thankful because we think, well, food just is everywhere. If you are ever in a context where food is harder to come by, you often see a greater thankfulness when people eat. And it would be, and that's one of the ways fasting helps discipline us towards thankfulness. When our stomach groans, that groaning should be a reminder of our need for God. And he provides not only our physical food, but our spiritual food. Attitude of thankfulness. And then verse 5, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." I admit it, this phrase is a little confusing. but most agree that this is in reference to the believer receiving God's good gift of food through a clear conscience informed by the word of God. So it's a way of, well, let me read this quote here. It might clear it up. He says this. Verse 5's additional rationale for the use of all foods suggests that all a believer need to do to sanctify any food is to make a prayer of thanksgiving to recognize the one who has provided the gift. In this context, the word of God probably implies the use of biblical expressions in the saying of grace as was common in Judaism. So as the pattern had been throughout Israel, the pattern continues through Christians is we have the word of God, which informs us of God's great provision for us. Use that as a guide as we pray for what God has given to us. It doesn't make the food holy in the sense like it. Oftentimes we hear the word holy and we think like uber spiritual, or it's going to provide more nutrition once you pray. No, it's setting it apart as something that we recognize as a provision of God. In another commentary, the author says, in this context, made holy means suitable for use. Marriage and food are made suitable by God's spoken word because he spoke them into existence and declared them to be good. And by our prayerful thanksgiving, by which we worship the giver and not the gifts. The false teachers are leading the Ephesian Christians away from good things. They may be promising the good life, but they lie. They are taking away God's word and his good gifts to his people. So when we recognize what God has given and declared good, we acknowledge God as the giver of those good gifts. And we fight against the false teaching that says they're bad. Now, at other places, Paul will talk about if I sit down at a meal and something is offensive to somebody else, it's good and right to abstain from that for a time to not offend somebody. But it still doesn't make that bad, right? He says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat. Doesn't mean meat is bad. It's just that that's one person's conviction, right? And we have a lot of examples of what that looks like in our world of, you know, think about your household rules. Think about how you choose to educate your children. Think about even what you eat. We have these things that we, by conscience, are declaring to be good and right for how we live and raise our children. Be careful that we don't make another law that we hold other people to. And then when we do receive these good gifts, are we thankful? Again, that thankfulness comes out in how we live, how we worship. When we attend worship together here, are we a people who are truly thankful for what God has done for us? Or do we just take for granted Christianity in America because it's easier, or it's cultural, or that's how we were raised, or it's whatever? I would hope that as people who have been redeemed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we are together, the pillars and buttresses of that truth, that we would be holding up on display the glory of Jesus Christ, and that when people see the people of God, the household of God, this great building and structure proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, all they can but do is say, great is your Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would do that truly, that through your word, through our actions and how we respond to your truth, that we would be a people who proclaim your name both in word and deed, that the name of Jesus Christ might be known among the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.